Now please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and our text will be the whole chapter. Matthew 1, listen to this. This is the very Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, for the glory of your Son, we pray you'd bless your word to us now. We pray it in his name. Amen. So when we, at this time of year especially, consider the story of the birth of Jesus and celebrate that, all kinds of things come to mind. I don't know what your minds tend to be especially drawn to or tend especially to dwell upon when you think about the incarnation, when you think about Christ's nativity. There are a lot of things I think about. But one thing I think about at this time is firemen. Firemen. You know, society admires firemen. You know, people in just in the general public, they have a lot of respect for them. Little boys adore firemen. In fact, every man in here probably at one time or another, when he was a boy, wanted to be a fireman when he grew up. Well, why this high esteem for firemen? Why do little boys want to be firemen, and why do we respect them? What is it about them that we admire so much? Well, I think it's this. Firemen don't stand outside of a burning building and yell to people inside, "Hey, come out, the building's on fire." Firemen go into the building. They go into the fire. They go into a burning building to rescue people. They go in to save lives. You know, there's victims maybe inside a burning building, and maybe they're not even conscious. There's no hope for them. They can't get up and walk out on their own. They don't even know that their lives are in danger. But the fireman goes in, and he saves. And that's what Jesus does. Now, Matthew's gospel was written primarily, or at least initially, to Jews. And his task in writing was to persuade people that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, was the long-awaited Messiah. That was the main purpose of his gospel, to convince the Jews, to convince his Jewish readers, his Jewish hearers, that Jesus is the Christ. And what I want us to learn from this passage this morning is that Christians can be confident that Jesus has come to be our Savior. Christians can be confident that Jesus has come to be our Savior. Only 2 points this morning, and they fall along the lines of the division of the chapter. First of all, we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree, we might say. And secondly, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus. So first of all, in verses 1 through 17, we've got this genealogy. You know, the scripture is full of genealogies. And if you've read the whole Bible, you've read lots of these genealogies. Some of them are very extensive. The opening 12 chapters or so of 1 Chronicles are almost nothing but genealogy. Lots of chapters in the Bible contain these things, so there must be some importance to them. They sometimes make tedious reading for us, but they're in the Bible for a reason. God put them there. The Holy Spirit inspired the scripture writers to record these things. And we have such a genealogy here. Just 17 verses or so of genealogy. But they prove to us that Jesus was a historic person. He really existed in space and in time. The purpose of this genealogy is to prove the lineage of Jesus, that he was descended from David, so that he could be great David's greater son, and to prove that he was a descendant of Abraham, and that he would inherit the promises given to Abraham. He would inherit the blessing of Abraham, and he was in the kingly line. Proving Jesus' lineage is very important, especially in the early church, especially to Jewish Christians. And this genealogy also teaches us that God never loses track of his people. He never loses track. He's always got his eye on them. He watches over them. This would have been important when we read about when the Jews went into exile, the deportation to Babylon, which we saw in that genealogy and that it makes reference to. The nation was scattered. Prior to that, it had been fractured. God had one nation, one people, and then they're divided into northern and southern kingdoms. That's already a tragedy. But then the northern kingdom fell and was sent into exile in Assyria. Then finally, although it held out a little longer, the southern kingdom fell too. They were sent into exile in Babylon. And then what hope did these people have of keeping track of their lineage, keeping track of their heritage? It was a breakdown in Israel's culture. It was a complete breakdown of their nation. They lost their land. They were sent off to live in a foreign land. But God watched over them. He didn't lose track. Some of those names in that genealogy, many of them, perhaps, you recognized. So in the space between Abraham and David, a lot of familiar names there. A lot of stories about some of those people in the Scripture. And then from David to the deportation, also familiar names, because those were all kings, most of them, were kings of Judah. But then when you get into that exilic period, a bunch of names which in fact are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't have a lot of records about who these people were, where they lived, what they did. We lost track, but God didn't lose track. He keeps track of his people. And these historic books in the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of genealogies. It's because God thinks keeping track is important. When we get to the New Testament, there are only two places where they have genealogies. The one we just read and the one in Luke, which also traces Jesus' family line. And then they're in there to point to him. But we can be comforted that God never loses track of his people. We, a lot of us in here, have been scattered to this place from other places in the world. We've lived other places. Some of us are sojourning here. But God sees you. He watches over you. No matter where you are. You can lie down in the depths of the sea or ascend to the heights of heaven. He's there. He's with you. This genealogy shows us, too, that God and Scripture, God's Word, do not gloss over the faults of God's people. They don't try to keep them hidden. They don't try to sweep them under a rug somewhere. All the failings, the shortcomings, the flaws, the sins of God's people are plainly recorded in Scripture. And that's not the way human beings, mere men, write biographies or histories, is it? When a person is writing a history, a secular history, if they like the person they're writing about, they'll record that person's life in very favorable terms. This is especially true in the past. Historically, heathen biographers just gloss over the faults of the people they're writing about. They gloss over and cover their shortcomings. A great example is, you know, there was the king Sennacherib who was laying siege to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem had no hope. They were just going to have to ride out the siege until it broke and give in to this army of 185,000 that was surrounding the city. Well, an angel of the Lord went out and wiped out the army. Israel didn't have to lift a finger. God destroyed the enemies that were laying siege to Jerusalem. Well, there's a biographer of the Assyrians who wrote, and the king wrote, kept chronicles. And what does he say about that event? He says, "I locked up Hezekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem like a caged bird." End of story. No record of the fact that his troops were slaughtered and that he went home in shame. See, that's not the way we write our histories. That's not the way we generally write our biographies, and especially ancient historians. But the Holy Spirit is different. The Holy Spirit is tactful yet honest about the shortcomings of God's people, about their failings. Even the ancestors of Jesus Christ himself. You can look in this record and you know things about the lives in general of some of these people. When we're reading through that list of kings, I think of Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king ever to rule over Judah. In fact, God says it was because of his great wickedness that his patience had finally run out and that Judah was going to fall and go into exile. And there's Manasseh in the line of descent of our Savior. You know the story of David. And it doesn't even avoid the fact that David's mother was the wife of another man. David, you know what I'm saying. David he begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah, which instead of just sort of soft pedaling it and glossing over the fact that David did commit adultery, David murdered Uriah, it brings it to everyone's attention and reminds us of that. Doesn't cover it up. The mother of Boaz was a Gentile. The wife of Boaz was a Gentile. It goes on and on, just in this one list. God doesn't gloss over the faults and flaws of his people. So think about your resume now. If you're applying for a job and you need to submit a resume, a curriculum vitae, you want to present something that makes you look as good as possible, don't you? Something that shines a spotlight on your good qualities, your accomplishments. We generate favorable histories of ourselves. Isn't it interesting that that's not how the Holy Spirit works all the time? God is so wonderfully and divinely honest. But we see, of course, then from this genealogy that Jesus was and is, I'll stress that, a human being. He was the eternal God. Before there was ever time, he existed. But then in time, in space, he became man. And he became a part of this line that we just read about. The chapter opens by saying he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He was a physical descendant of other real people. That's what this genealogy insists upon. That's what it just puts up in our faces. He really lived. He really had flesh and blood. But I also want you to notice that it also shows there's something distinct and different and special about him. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And Jesus is included in this cycle of human birth. Now, there have been a lot of heresies that have plagued the church over the years. But the most basic heresies about Christ, Christological heresies, that we would say, is that either he was not God or that he was not man. And this genealogy proves to us that he was man. He became man. In the days of the early church, there were many who were saying he was not man. He didn't really become man. He seemed to be man, but he wasn't. Modern days, there are many who say he was not God. People will come knocking on your door trying to tell you that Jesus was not God. But the truth is, he had two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, but in one person. That's the way it's formulated in our creeds. That's the way it's formulated in our confession of faith. And I think the historicity of the Bible is absolutely essential to our evangelism. It's absolutely essential to our witness that Christ really existed and that he really was a man. That Adam really existed and he was a real man. He wasn't a myth. It's not a fairy tale. I read a story this week about a missionary who was laboring for 10 years in a remote tribe, actually had to go through the process of creating a written language for this tribe, and then wrote out the Gospel of Matthew in that language for them to read. But in the interest of time, this missionary skipped over the genealogy and went right to verse 18, started there. And it seemed like nobody in this tribe really cared about this very, very important writing that the missionary wanted to present. Well, later, in a second edition, the genealogy was included. And when they distributed that one with the genealogy, the chief of this tribe came to the missionary and said, "Do you mean to tell me that this Jesus you've been telling us about all this time really existed? He was really a person? He wasn't just a myth or a legend?" And the missionary said, "Yeah, that's what I'm telling you." And within weeks, that tribal leader was converted And so was the rest of the tribe. Isn't it interesting that the withholding of the genealogy is what made all the difference for them? Because at first they thought, oh, this is just a lovely story. And then the missionary was finally able to press home because of the genealogy of Christ, that no, he really existed. He really came to save real people from real sin and real death. So that's the genealogy of Jesus. But secondly, we consider the birth of Jesus. And when we do, we have to think about the utter scandal of the virgin conception. We know what the scriptures say about it, but what did it look like to everybody else? What did it look like to the people of Nazareth? Verse 18 says that before Joseph and Mary had come together, she was found to be with child. That's just telling us that they had not yet had any marital relations, but Mary's pregnant. They hadn't come together, but she's with child. And that was very scandalous in that culture. Up until not too recently, not too long ago, it was scandalous in our culture too. I mean, I would hope that genuine Christians would reach out to and minister to someone who is pregnant out of wedlock, but that used to be a really bad thing. Now, nobody thinks much about it. At least outside the church, they don't. But it was a scandal. It was very scandalous in Jesus' culture in Bible days. And for Mary to be pregnant, but not yet to have been joined to her husband, was serious. And then we notice Joseph's faith and obedience. And I want to bring out both of those. We can attribute everything Joseph does in this chapter to his faith. When you think about Hebrews chapter 11, how we read of the faith of so many of God's people throughout the history of God's people. And it speaks of one after another, names people by name, and it says, by faith Abraham did this and this and this. By faith Noah built an ark. All these different people did these different things, and it says they did them by faith. And we could say the same of Joseph. Everything that Joseph does here in this passage, we could say, by faith, Joseph took Mary to be his wife. By faith, he obeyed the angel. By faith, Joseph named his child Jesus. The text says he was a righteous man. He's a good and upright man, in other words. He was a godly man. He was a good Jew. And it's interesting that it says he was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Those things seem to go together, but in a certain sense they don't. Because if he's a really just man, he would want justice to be done. And his wife, his betrothed, was pregnant out of wedlock. And this was a scandal that demanded justice. So I want you to think about Joseph in this way. He was a righteous man, and he was unwilling to put her to shame. He was just, and he was compassionate. He believed what the angel told him. Verse 19 says, Joseph desired to divorce Mary quietly. And then in verse 24, we go on to read, Joseph did as the angel said. Joseph didn't do what he was originally inclined to do. He acted in obedience. He took Mary as his wife. And by doing so, not only was she shamed, but he had to have incurred some shame as well. Whether or not the child was his. And whatever people thought, we don't know. Maybe some people thought, well, it's Joseph's child. But they came together prematurely. They had intercourse outside of full wedlock. Or it wasn't Joseph's child. And to the minds of the natural man, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's one or the other. Either Joseph's the father or some other guy is. Either way, it's shameful for Mary. And by taking Mary to be his wife, Joseph shares in some of that shame. He takes it on. He shares it with Mary. And he named the baby Jesus as he was commanded in verse 21. And then the Messiah is born. The long-expected Jesus is born. We're told in the passage, she gave birth. It was a normal childbirth. Childbirth is a wondrous thing. It's such an amazing and wondrous thing. Sometimes we call it a miracle, don't we? The birth of a child. It is wondrous, but Jesus' childbirth, his birth from Mary, was just like your birth, just like mine. An ordinary birth. Jesus was born. Jesus became man. Now, in verses 2 through 16, we read of someone becoming the father of someone else. And the translation that I was reading from said, for instance, David was the father of Solomon. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Other translations, including the King James, use the word begat or beget. The point is, it's not saying David was the father. It was saying David begot Solomon. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. These are active verbs in the original, and it's focusing attention on the role of the father in the conception. But then when you get to verse 16, and it says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ, then it's not attributing anything to Joseph in terms of the conception of the Savior. The word is passive there. Jesus was begotten. It's a passive verb. Joseph wasn't active in begetting Jesus because Joseph was not Jesus' actual natural father. And in verse 25, it says, she gave birth. On the one hand, one of the most ordinary things in the world. People are being born. Babies are being born all over the world right now. It's an everyday thing. And yet it's a wondrous thing. And Jesus' birth was just like any of the others. Mary was the only human being who was actively involved in the incarnation of Christ. There's no mention here of the manger. There's no mention of shepherds or anything else like that, things that we're accustomed to hearing in the Christmas story. All that's mentioned is the birth of a child. But that child is the Son of God. And that makes it different than anything else that's ever happened. So that's the birth of Jesus. Why was the second person of the Trinity born into the world as a human being? Why was he made flesh? Why was he incarnate? He didn't do it so that we'd have a sweet story to tell. He didn't do it in order for us to have another holiday in which we don't have to go to work. He didn't do it to inspire composers to write beautiful music. He did it to save sinners. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 1:15, where we read and we considered the fact that it was a trustworthy statement, reliable, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The High and Holy One came down. You know the passage I was referring to in Isaiah 6? Isaiah has this vision. It says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's seeing God Almighty on his throne in heaven. We find out later in John, the Gospel according to John, that what he was seeing is the Messiah. He was seeing the second person of the Godhead. That was Jesus Christ on that throne that he was seeing and that the angels were praising. That high and holy one who inhabits eternity came down. He came down into this fallen, sin-polluted world to bring his people to holiness, to bring his people to glory. God is deserving of our worship because of that. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy for us to come and adore him because he didn't just call from heaven. and tell us about how bad off we have it, and to tell us to try to fix ourselves, tell us to try to do better. He didn't stay aloof. He didn't keep at a distance. He came to us, which is why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He came humbly. He abandoned all that splendor, abandoned all that glory, laid it aside, and he sacrificially plunged himself into this world, just like a fireman going into a burning building to save someone who's otherwise going to die. And that's what God always does. He always comes to his people. He reaches down. He's been doing that ever since the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God. But God came to them. And he's been doing that ever since. And he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. And instead of making them wait, instead of making them just suffer the burden of their guilt for some indeterminate amount of time, the very day they fell, he made a promise to them. He said, the seed of the woman, her seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. That one was born of Mary in Bethlehem. God doesn't sit there waiting for us to come to him. We can't. And we won't. Our sin problem is a problem both of the ability and the will. We can't get to God. We can't measure up to him. We can't reach him. But also, even if we could, we wouldn't want to, because we're selfish, sinful creatures. It's a matter of both the ability and the will. So God comes down. He initiates. He comes down to those who are crushed. He comes down to those who are broken. And so when we read in Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Notice, it doesn't say call his name Jesus because he will make salvation possible. It's not what it says. It doesn't say you shall call his name Jesus because he will give people opportunity to be saved. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So imagine just for a moment that you're trapped inside a burning building. Maybe some of you have been. I don't know. Imagine that you're trapped inside a building that's on fire. It's going to burn down around you. You're waiting, hoping for someone to come and help you. Hoping for someone to rescue you. Well, that scenario is a description, an analogy of where we all really are, apart from Christ. Because of sin, we're trapped. We're doomed. We're without hope. We're condemned because of our sin, and we're destined. Just as true as this story is, just as true as this genealogy is, I'm telling you, because of our sins, we are destined to burn eternally in the flames of hell. Unless someone comes and helps us. Unless someone comes in to rescue. And that's what God did when he sent his son. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Jesus Christ came into the world to be the rescuer, the one to pull us out of the fire. Came to be our Savior. His name really says it all. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is just a New Testament Greek version of a name we read in the Old Testament, Joshua. You know what Joshua means? You know what the name Joshua means? It means the Lord is salvation. We sing in a well-known Christmas song, Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. And he will. All those who call upon him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for providing a Savior for us. Thank you that He was born. Lord, help us to meditate upon this. Help us to reflect. Help us to be amazed. Help us to adore You and to rejoice and give You thanks. Give us hearts of faith. We might open wide the doors of our hearts to the Savior. Be glorified by building Your church and adding to it. We pray all of these things for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.